This morning I want to preach a message called The Battle of the Ages. I've actually preached this message before here. I went back and looked, and it was 4 years ago that I preached the message. I did it on Sunday evening, so there's quite a number of you that didn't hear the message, so it will be hopefully helpful to you. And those that heard it before, I don't think it would hurt you to hear it again. I think it is a very important message in particular, is why I have chosen to actually repeat the message. I'm afraid there are a lot of people that simply treat the Bible as a book of proverbs. What I mean by that is that when a problem comes along, they open their Bible and try to find a verse that kind of helps them with their problem, and they find a verse, and then they go on their way, and God helps them through that verse. I'm not saying that's bad. I'm not saying that doesn't have a purpose, because it does, and God does use His Word throughout a lot of different things to help us in our needs as we walk through life. However, I really believe the Bible has a far greater purpose than that, and it shows what God has intended from the very beginning to the very end in the book of Revelation, and there is a plan of God, and God is working that plan, and it's going to happen exactly as He chooses. And that's what I would like to again present to you this morning, because there is a battle, there is a conflict that is going on in the world. It has gone on since the day that Satan fell from heaven, and he is at war with God, and it will continue to be that way till finally he is cast into the lake of fire forever. So we're going to talk about that this morning. It's a long message, I'll admit that as I get into it, but we'll see if we can't work our way through it as fast as I can. Our purpose basically is to study about this conflict that has gone on through the ages, the conflict between God and Satan, that somehow we might see and understand that there is an end, and God is going to triumph in that end. There are five basic points to this message. Number one, you have the early stages of the conflict. Number two, we have the conflict that is narrowed to a nation in particular. And number three, we have the conflict narrowed to a person in Scripture. And number four, the conflict is narrowed to an event. And last of all, the conflict ends in victory. The history of the world actually is a record of war. But man's wars are only skirmishes compared to an unseen conflict that has raged for some 6,000 years. That conflict is between God and Satan. I'm going to start first of all, and I had you follow with me as I read the passage in Isaiah 14. You can turn there if you want to. I'll just call attention to two verses in particular. But the beginning of this conflict actually started in heaven when Lucifer decided he didn't want to be subservient any longer to his Creator. As we read in Isaiah 14, verse 13 and 14, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mountains of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." Satan decided one day he was going to be God. He hasn't left that endeavor. That endeavor started then as a war against God, and it continues today and will finally continue until the day that finally God casts him into the lake of fire forever. But when he lost his position in heaven, he began to attempt to destroy everything that God had created. The first conflict on the earth is actually recorded in Genesis chapter 3, and I would like you to turn back there to a very common verse in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Satan, of course, tempted Adam and Eve to disobey God. God called them not to eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and God said, "If you eat, you shall die." And, of course, Satan tempted them. They did eat, and they died spiritually, and eventually they died physically as well. God then pronounced judgment on them, as well as pronouncing redemption for them. In Genesis 3:15, He said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Now, I'll call a little more attention to that, but I want to just first of all make the mention of the fact that when it says that the seed would bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel, I believe that when his heel was bruised is when Satan led and worked men to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. I think he thought he had gained a great victory and having Christ put to death, he bruised him. However, when Christ died and rose again to give us eternal life, he literally, as it says there, would crush or bruise the head. Now, you can bruise the heel, and you can still function. But if you bruise the head, you're done. And I think that is the prophecy that Christ would eventually, the seed of the woman, would crush the head of the serpent. I believe that Genesis 3:15 is the first declaration of war that God declared against Satan. Although that was some 6,000 years ago, the final outcome has never been in doubt. Satan actually declared war on God, first when he was cast out of heaven, and second when he led Adam and Eve to sin. Because of Satan's attack, God has declared war on him and has actually prophesied his final doom. In Genesis 3:15, God promised to send a redeemer called the seed of the woman. I believe that that was a prophecy, actually, of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ then became the captain of the Lord's army. The second person in the conflict of the ages is the seed of the serpent. The seed of the serpent, I believe, is a man that will be used by Satan in his war against God, which will come, obviously, through the Antichrist in the tribulation period. Satan's hope was to destroy man and to prevent the birth of Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman. Therefore, if you'll turn to Genesis 4, when Cain and Abel were born, Satan began to work with interest. In Genesis 4:1, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain and said, "I have gotten a man from the Lord." It seems that when Cain was born, Eve thought that Cain was possibly the seed of the woman that was going to be the redemption for mankind. However, you know as well as I do that Cain was not a man of God, and Satan worked through him. When Abel was born and Abel lived a line of godliness, Satan obviously used Cain to kill his brother Abel. In fact, it says in 1 John 3:12, "Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous." And that indicates the very fact that Cain was of that wicked one, the devil, and the devil again used him to put Cain to death because he couldn't be able to death. He could not be that redeemer. God again then intervened, and he provided a third son to Adam and to Eve. If you turn to Genesis 4:26, whose name was Seth, of whom it was said also, "Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord." He was going to produce a godly line of people. After several generations, if you turn to chapter 6, we see the evidence that Satan set out in a plan to destroy mankind. Genesis 6, verse 1, "It came to pass, when men began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, irregardless of what view you may take as to who the sons of God are and the daughters of men are, it is still evident that Satan led the entire human race to the brink of destruction. Satan had so corrupted the human race that it seemed there couldn't be a redeemer that's going to redeem man. However, there was a just man, a man named Noah, who God used to preserve the human race and also to bring about the Savior. At God's bidding, Noah built the ark. God destroyed all of those that were wicked. Noah and his family, of course, were used then to continue the line of the seed of the Savior. Now to my second point, the conflict finally is narrowed actually to a nation. Satan is not omniscient, and thus he does not always know the plan of God. He only can guess at things. So he has to somehow observe the happenings of history and make his move when he thinks he sees God going in a particular direction. In time, then, God singles out a man in his sovereignty and begins to form a nation of people that will bring forth the seed of the woman. Turn to Genesis chapter 12. God said to Abram in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, I will bless them that bless thee, I will curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Now that statement, that he would bless all the families of the earth through him, we understand to be a promise that through the line of Abraham would come this seed, this Redeemer that God had promised. So it would be through the Jewish people that God would send that Redeemer. God narrows it down to a nation to produce the Redeemer. Now Satan, obviously, when this became known, would know the family tree of this seed of the woman. And he would know exactly where it had come from so he could concentrate on his efforts against them. God made a promise to Abraham and Sarah that they would become a great nation. And for years upon years, Sarah was barren. It seems evident that Satan also had tried to defile the promise by tempting Abraham to take Hagar, the servant girl, to be his wife or his concubine and produce seed from her. This obviously was not God's plan. God again intervened at the age of 90. Sarah conceived and bore the promised son Isaac. If you turn to Genesis chapter 21, where we have the record of that, Genesis chapter 21 and verse 1. And the Lord invited Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. We note also a similar happening when Isaac and Rebekah, as they were married, and she was also barren. If you turn to chapter 25 of Genesis, it mentions that in Genesis 25 and verse 21. 25:21, and Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. Again, God intervened. Two sons were born, Esau and Jacob, were born of Isaac and Rebekah. Before they were born, God actually told Rebekah that the elder would serve the younger, which was very unusual. It seems again that Satan again stepped in, and with Esau, the elder, he sought to use Esau to kill Jacob, the younger, who was God's chosen, but God preserved Jacob. And of course, the Genesis records tell you about all of that history. 12 sons were born to Jacob. They became known as the nation of Israel. The destiny was plain. The Savior, the seed of the woman, would be born through this budding nation. Satan again would try over and over again to annihilate the nation of Israel, the Jewish people. Because of famine, Israel, Jacob's family, ended up going down to Egypt for some 400 years, where they multiplied greatly. Satan put distrust in the heart of the king of Egypt, and he enslaved them, and eventually attempted to kill all the boy babies as they were born. You're right there, so just flip over a few pages, and you're Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 10. Exodus 1:10 says, come on, let us deal wisely with them, lest they multiply and come to pass, that when there falleth out a war, they join also unto our enemies and fight against us, and so get them up out of the land. And therefore they did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens, and they built for Pharaoh treasured cities of Pithom and Ramses. And if you drop down to verse 16, and he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, see them upon the stools. If it be a son, then ye shall kill him. If it be a daughter, then she shall live. Satan attempted to annihilate the Jewish people. God again intervened. He called Moses to lead them out of Egypt. Years later, after they had lived in the promised land for many years, God also allowed them then to be conquered because of their sin and rebellion and their idolatry, and to be placed into captivity because of their sin. First of all, the northern kingdom by the Assyrians and the southern kingdom by the Babylonians. The book of Esther records a thrilling story, actually, of that period of time when Satan again tried to annihilate the Jewish people. If you turn to the book of Esther, chapter 3, a man named Haman, driven by Satan and his own hatred of the Jew Mordecai, prevailed upon the king Ahasuerus to destroy every single Jew in his kingdom. Esther chapter 3 and verse 10. And the king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman the son of Hammedatha the Agite, the Jew's enemy. And if you drop down to verse 13, and the letters were sent by the post unto all of the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, to cause, to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. God again intervened. Through Mordecai and the king's love for his queen, Esther, who he did not know was Jewish until this time, the king was made aware of Haman's diabolical plot and caused Haman to be hanged upon the gallows which he had built for Mordecai. Later, the Israelites also were allowed to return back to the land of Israel and to rebuild under Zerubbabel, Ezra, and Nehemiah, which also includes the last three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi of the Old Testament. For then about 500 years between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Satan was unable to trace any family tree for the seed of the woman to come. We're covering a lot of material, but I'm skipping a little bit, but there was a curse that had been placed on David's family line through one of the Judean kings named Jeconiah, also known as Coniah or Jeconiah, Jehoiachin. Satan, no doubt, knew that the tribe of Judah would be the one who would bear the Redeemer, so he would watch with interest. This king was so wicked, a curse was placed upon him. How could the Redeemer come through a cursed king? That leads me to my third point. The conflict is narrowed to a person. As we move to the New Testament, the actual seed of the woman is made known. There's no truth any plainer in Scripture than what we refer to as the doctrine of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. It was prophesied in Isaiah 7:14 that you hear repeated so many times, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign, and behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. This verse, I don't think, could be any plainer than exactly what's stated. It is interpreted quite plainly also in the New Testament. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 1 as we move into the New Testament and use some of the New Testament references. But in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, when the angel was speaking to Joseph because he was confused about what was going on, it says, now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. That is a plain statement of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Mary had conceived before marriage to Joseph while still a virgin. Joseph was about to break their marriage agreement by divorcing her from the angel spoke to him in Matthew 1 verse 20. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. This New Testament passage gives us actually the interpretation by the Holy Spirit of the Isaiah 7:14 passage when it calls Mary a virgin, not just a young lady. We cannot deny the virgin birth without actually denying the whole Bible. The New Testament begins with the testimony of the family tree of the virgin birth. And I know, there is a tendency to read genealogies and wonder what in the world God was doing. But those genealogies all have a purpose. We may not always figure them out, but they do have a purpose, and especially the ones in Matthew and in Luke. Backing up to Matthew 1:1, it says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And in verse 2, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and it goes on down the line, so-and-so begat, so-and-so, and so-and-so begat, so-and-so. But when you get down to Joseph, it does not use that terminology in verse 16. And Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. It does not say that Joseph begat Jesus, because he didn't. He was virgin born. Luke confirms the same truth. If you want to turn there, you may, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. Luke chapter 3 and verse 23. Luke 3:23, and Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli. In other words, that's what people said, well, he's the son of Joseph. But he obviously wasn't. He was supposed, as some thought, to be the son of Joseph. Luke confirms this. Back up to Luke chapter 1 and verse 34. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel Gabriel also confirmed it in verse 35 of chapter 1. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee, and therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Not the son of Joseph, the Son of God. How much plainer could it be stated? Now, some don't want to believe because Satan has blinded men's minds and men's eyes to the truth since the world began and since Satan was cast out of heaven. It is all a part of the battle of the ages. Since Jesus Christ is virgin born, one might wonder, why was Joseph even involved? In Luke 1:32, it says, he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom shall be no end. Jesus Christ will someday be the King of Israel, actually, the King of the world during the millennium, ruling on the throne of David from Jerusalem. It's important to understand how that can possibly be. Joseph, of course, was a direct legal heir to the throne of David given in Matthew's genealogy. And that's why it gives you that genealogy to show that Joseph is of the line of David. And because of that line, it gives Jesus Christ the right to the throne of David. But Joseph, on the other hand, could not be the natural father of Jesus because there was a curse actually placed on David's royal seed. Jehoiakim, and it records this back in Jeremiah, could not be the natural father of Jesus, or he couldn't be the one of the descent of Jesus, because in particular, he had actually desecrated the word of God. Satan used his hatred for the word of God to bring about a curse on the family line of David in Jeremiah 36:23. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves and he was reading a message that God had given to Jeremiah, he cut it with a penknife, cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. That's the kind of disrespect this man had to the word of God. God cursed his descendants because of this. And it was stated later of his son in Jeremiah 22:30. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling anymore in Judah. No man of his seed would sit on the throne of David. The man had sons. But no man of his seed. So Joseph, even though he is of that line, even if he produced a son, could never sit on that throne because of that curse. Since Joseph was of that family line, he could give to Jesus Christ the legal right to the throne of David, but because of the curse, he could not give him the actual bloodline. Satan probably thought, I have defeated God. I caused these kings to do these wicked deeds, and look what happened. So you cannot have the Redeemer through this line of people, and he cannot sit on the throne of David. I'm sure that Satan laughed and thought he had won the conflict. Briefly, may I point out that Mary's family tree also goes back to the family of David, as is recorded in the Gospel of Luke. But it does not go back through Coniah or Jeconiah, that wicked king that the curse was placed upon. In Luke 3:31, it says, which was of the son of Melea, which was the son of Manan, which was the son of Mathatha, which is the son of Nathan, which was the son of David. Now, in Joseph's family tree, the family tree goes back through Solomon, David's son, and then down through Jeconiah the curse. Mary's genealogy goes back to David also, but not through that line of kings, but a different line to David's son, Nathan. And therefore, her bloodline is not cursed. Satan did not win the victory. Thus, Joseph gives Christ the legal right to the throne of David, but Mary gives him the bloodline to the throne of David. Satan's attempt in the battle of the ages was foiled once again. My fourth point, the conflict narrowed to an event. Finally, the day arrived for Christ to be born, and Satan was standing back waiting with his plans for destruction. If you would turn there to Revelation chapter 12, a rather interesting statement is made in Revelation chapter 12 in regard to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ and the events and how Satan was involved at that particular time. In Revelation chapter 12 and verse 2, and she, being with child, cried, travailed in birth, pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great dragon. And that dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. She brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God to his throne. And we believe that was talking about what happened with the birth of Christ. Satan tried to devour him. However, he eventually was caught up, and today he's seated at the right hand of God. Because Satan knew when the child would be born, because that was given in Scripture, he plotted events that hopefully would cause his death. You go back to Luke chapter 2 again. In Luke chapter 2, the stories of which you're familiar with because we often relate to them at Christmas time. But in Luke chapter 2 and verse 1, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed, and this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city, and Joseph also up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. The law, basically, it was a law that they had to go there and report for the registration for the taxation, was very unreasonable. It seems, I think, again, that Satan schemed this whole matter of the taxation and the registration that had to take place to correspond to the birth of Jesus. At a time when Mary was ready to deliver, they lived up at Nazareth, way up in the north. They had to travel a distance of 70 to 75 miles to get to Bethlehem for this registration when she was due with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, she didn't have a nice airplane to fly in. She didn't have a nice bus that she could take, and there was no train. They didn't have an automobile. They either walked or maybe rode a donkey. Of course, the pictures show her riding a donkey, so you know it has to be. It doesn't say she rode a donkey. They may have walked that 70-some miles. Expecting a child at any minute could have been very devastating. It could have killed the child. I think Satan had a plot and a plan. It was a dangerous trip over mountains and the possibility of robbers and things of that nature. But Satan's scheme failed because the promised Redeemer, the seed of the woman, was born in Bethlehem and laid in a manger. Turn again back to Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 6, "And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." But you know, Satan did not give up. Satan used King Herod through his jealousies to have all of the boy babies killed in and around Bethlehem under 2 years of age, hoping again to kill the Redeemer that God had promised way back in Genesis 3:15. You see, the battle was not over. God again intervened and preserved the Redeemer in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13 through 15, Matthew 2:13. "The angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt. Be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek to kill the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt. And there until the time of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son." Satan's scheme to kill the Savior again failed, but God actually used it to fulfill a prophecy that out of Egypt would he call his son. Point number 5, the conflict ends in victory. As we approach the end of the life of the Lord Jesus on earth, we again see the hand of Satan scheming to put Jesus to death. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, Luke chapter 22 and verse 3, it says, "Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. This is the only place in the Bible where it says that Satan has in the past personally entered a person. There are many records of demons doing that, but I do not believe there is any that ever records that Satan actually did that, but he did it with Judas Iscariot. Satan enters a man to destroy the Son of God. Satan failed to stop his birth, so now he tries to cause his death. Judas became the seed of the serpent, prophesied in Genesis 3:15, that was to fight against Christ, the seed of the woman. Judas was a master deceiver, parading around as one of the 12 disciples. He had fooled the other 11 disciples. He didn't fool Jesus. Jesus knew exactly what was going on, but the other 11 didn't. They even trusted him to be their treasurer. In John chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Have not I chosen you 12, but one of you is a devil?" He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that betrayed him, being one of the 12. So Jesus knew all along what was going on. Jesus also called Judas the son of perdition in John 17:12. The only other person actually to be given that title, the son of perdition, is the Antichrist that's referred to that in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3. It might be said that Judas was Satan's first but unsuccessful attempt to destroy Christ, the personal incarnation of himself. Judas delivers Christ into the hands of the Gentiles. Christ was then, of course, condemned to death and crucified. For 6 long hours, Jesus hung on the cross in torment while men mocked him. Finally, after 3 hours of darkness, Jesus cried, "It is finished." Satan may have thought that that was the end and that he had won the conflict of the ages. "I'm done. I've won. The Redeemer for man is dead." But Christ did not say this is the end, but rather it is finished. He had finished the great plan of redemption, becoming the propitiation or the acceptable sacrifice for man, and God was satisfied that the sin debt had been paid. The true Lamb of God had been sacrificed. 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, and today he's seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Satan was fooled again. The seed of the woman had truly bruised the head of the serpent. This was victory. Satan is still free, but I remind you, he is a defeated foe. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. And with these passages, we're going to wrap it up. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. It says, "And the devil that deceived him was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and should be tormented day and night forever." Now that's prophecy. He is not in hell today, has never been in hell, but God says that the end of the battle is coming, and he is going to be cast into the lake of fire. There will be a final victory. Revelation 21, if you turn over there to verse 1, 21:1, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all their tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall be there any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' He said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.'" Here's my conclusion. Every person today is aligning himself with one army or the other. You are aligning yourself either with God's army or with the devil's army. You're either saved or you're not saved. You're either in God's army or in the devil's army. One or the other. No one is neutral. We're either on the narrow way to heaven or on the broad way to hell. As believers, we must understand we are in a battle against Satan. 2 Corinthians 11:14 says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." Is it no wonder the people are deceived by him? 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Or Ephesians 6:12, "Where we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness, against the world, against the spiritual wickedness in high places." However, as believers, we must understand Satan is a defeated foe. There is victory in Jesus. We sang that song, didn't we? Victory in Jesus? There is. He is a defeated foe. God has won the great conflict of the ages. Though it's not over, he is in control, and the devil is a defeated foe. For every one of his believers, may we live each day in victory. Not in defeat of the devil, who is defeated. But let me conclude. You're here this morning and you're not saved. You're on the devil's side. Now, I know enough about human nature that I know that anybody that plays a game wants to be on the winning team. If you're not saved, you're on the losing team. The worst of it is your reward is hell. Jesus is there. He's paid the price. You can be saved. But you've got to accept him. It's a gift from God. God reaches out to give you that gift, but you have to take it. You haven't done that. I certainly invite you this morning to make that decision. You can right there in your seat pray and ask him to forgive your sin and save you, and he will do that. I'd be glad to talk to you after the service. There are others who'd be glad to talk to you after the service, show you what the Bible says, and to give you that answer. But you've got to accept Christ if you're going to be on the winning team. Make that decision today. Let's pray.